So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible or you are having trouble finding that passage, it's okay because we'll have the text here on the screens next to me so you can follow along. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 today, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. It's not a super long chapter, so don't worry. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll give you guys just a moment, and then we'll get started. Okay, once again, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're following along in your Bible or on the screens, I'll read this, and then we will jump into this teaching today. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting verse 1, it says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned towards dishonest profit, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have.' When they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, 'Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them.' Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkey, and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord won't answer you on that day.' The people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles.' Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. 'Listen to them,' the Lord told Samuel. 'Appoint a king for them.' Then Samuel told the men of Israel, 'Each of you, go back to your city.'" So we're going through a series this fall on the life of David. Now, this might be one of the only series on the life of David that takes 2 months to get to David, okay? But there's a reason for that, because I want you guys to understand the context leading up to David's life. And now, we're not taking 2 months, okay? We're going to be getting to David very, very soon, okay? So hang with us. But I want us to understand the context of Israel's life and what is happening in the Old Testament narrative leading up to David's life, because it'll give us a much better picture of the importance of the arrival of David on the scene and then David's monarchy as we look through it. It's important for us to get the context because, first of all, 1 and 2 Samuel are some of the most incredible, some of the most unique, and excellent books of scripture that we have to read. Just even as pieces of literature, especially ancient literature and ancient narrative, they stand head and shoulders above much of the ancient literature and narrative that we see from this time period. But on top of that, they explain to us some really significant periods in the history of Israel. And what we're looking at today is a major pivotal point, because here's where we see a moment where Israel's whole political structure goes through a massive change, We're going to be talking about it a little bit more in depth here, but basically what we see happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the arrival and the setting up of Israel for the monarchy, for the kingship, because up to this time, for the hundreds of years of their existence, before this time, they had never had a king over them before. And so if we're going to be looking at the life of David, who, you know, as we're calling the shepherd warrior king, well, then this passage is really important to David's story because it is the arrival and the setting up of the monarchy in Israel. And the crucial question that we're going to be looking at as we approach this passage and as we draw some lessons from it for ourselves is asking this question: what kind of king? Because that's really the main issue at the heart of their request. And what is going on here? Because you know, on a surface reading, it might be a little bit confusing, all the things that are happening, the different responses of the people, of Samuel, and of God, and so on. So the question that we need to ask to understand their responses, then also be able to apply it well to our lives, is to ask the question, what kind of king do you want? What kind of king do you want? That's our question. So let's look at this. We're going to walk through this in three sections. First, we're going to look at the people's demand and how Samuel and the Lord received that. Then we're going to look at Samuel's response to them, that long list that he told them what their king would be like, and then lastly, the people's decision. So the people's demand, Samuel's response, and the people's decision. So let's look at this. So we start in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we see that Samuel's sons, just like Eli, who came before him, Samuel's sons turn out to be wicked, worthless men. It says that they perverted justice, they were taking bribes, they were gaining dishonest profit, and all these different things. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks, looking at 1 Samuel, that's very reminiscent because the high priest, the main judge over Israel before Samuel, was a guy named Eli, and Eli had two very wicked sons named Hophni and Phinehas, right? And Hophni and Phinehas were terrible. They were doing all the same kind of things. And so even though Samuel is raised up by God to be a judge over Israel, to be a priest, to be the one who would lead spiritual renewal in Israel, his sons also turn out to be failures. They turn out to be bad as well. The reason this is really important and that it impacts the people of Israel is not just because, well, you know, they are really corrupting the church system, you know, or they're really corrupting the church life, but because as priests and judges over Israel, they had enormous power and influence, not just over the worshiping life of the community, but also over the civic life of the community. Because up until this point in Israel's history, they never had a king before. Their government structure was built around a deep intertwining of worship before the Lord and obedience to the Lord. Up until this time, they had no king because they saw themselves as a nation with God as their king. They had entered into a covenant that is given to us in, you know, the books of Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They had entered into a covenant with the Lord where they received this law, and the law taught them not just how to be worshipers before the Lord, but also citizens before the Lord as their king. So God is their king, but then as just a practical system to work this out, they had different people called judges who would kind of lead different regions of Israel. So you can read about the judges in the book of Judges, right? But then also here in 1 Samuel. And so you would have these judges who would literally act very much in the same way that a judge does in our society today, where if there would be a dispute, if there would be a conflict, if there would be a complaint raised between different groups, if there would be some sort of injustice, someone breaking the law and harming someone else, well, then the judges would hear the case if it was a dispute. They would, you know, listen to the facts of the case if it was some sort of a sin or breaking the law against someone else, and they would execute the justice, okay? So that's the way it worked. So if you have wicked men as your judges who are perverting justice and so on, well, then that's a lot worse for you than them just corrupting the worship system, which is bad enough, right? But now it is also impacting the broader life of the community and the civic and political life of the community. And so Samuel's sons are acting as judges. They turn out to be wicked men as well. And so that's why the people come and they say, we're tired of this whole system. We want a king. But we need to understand that it goes even deeper than that. Because if we place ourselves in their shoes with, you know, having to live with these wicked judges over them, with these very partial judges over them, well, then we can understand, and their appeal for a king seems very much reasonable, right? And so in that light, it then makes Samuel and God's response look petty or authoritarian, because Samuel, it says that whenever he hears their response, he perceives it as wrong. He sees it as very bad, and he brings it to the Lord. And though the Lord does say to give them their wish, he agrees it is bad. So on the one hand, if it looks like something that is a very reasonable request, why do Samuel and then God as well view it so negatively? Well, here's why. Because remember this. At Sinai, whenever the people of Israel received the law, not just the Ten Commandments, right? That's like the preamble to the law, but the whole law. And whenever Moses received everything that we end up reading about in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what was happening at Sinai was God had rescued his people from their slavery and from their oppression in the land of Egypt, and he had delivered them so that then they could worship him and be his people. This is why the Ten Commandments, which starts off the whole law, begins with God reminding them, remember, I rescued you from the land of Egypt so that you would be my people and I would be your God. He rescued them. He chose them to be his people so that they would be a unique nation among all the nations, a nation where they had entered into a covenant with God for him to be their only Lord, their only God, and their king. So whenever the people of Israel come to Samuel, and on the one hand, they have a very legitimate complaint, and they have a demand which is seemingly very reasonable. On the other hand, it reveals something deeper that is happening, which is what triggers Samuel's negative response. They are desiring to break away from the covenant. Because they don't just say that we need reform with our judges, Samuel. Your sons are no good. They're bad. We need reform. They don't just say, would you appeal to the Lord for him to send us the kind of king that he desires? They said, we want a king like the other nations have. And that's the issue. That is the core issue. That is the desire behind their demand. That is why Samuel and God respond so negatively. Because they want a king like the other nations have. You see, the people's demand revealed a dedication to leave the covenant. They were desiring to leave, to break away from the covenant that the Lord had established with them, because they already had a king and deliverer. You know, that's the way they put it at the end of the passage, whenever they make their final appeal. They say they want a king appointed over them who will go out before them, fight their battles, and deliver them. Now look, even if you've just been with us for the past couple weeks, what happened in the chapter right before this? God delivered them from their oppression by the Philistines. They go into battle, and God basically does all the work for them. And whenever you look at the period of the judges, whenever they were being oppressed and they kept falling into the cycles of, you know, sin, idolatry, slavery, and oppression by the nations around them, again and again, God would deliver them by raising up some sort of hero, you know, some sort of judge who would act as his tool to deliver his people. They already had a king. They already had a deliverer. But now they say that they want to appoint their own king. That is what is happening here. They are desiring to appoint their own king because their hearts have turned away from the Lord. And here's the thing. Though it might look very different in our lives, we as well can look to false saviors for deliverance. We as well, whenever our hearts start to stray away, whenever our hearts start to turn away from the Lord, or whenever we start to look at the lifestyles of the people around us who do not follow God, or who do not try to live by Scripture, or who are not disciples of Jesus, we might look at the lives of the people around us and see that they live more comfortably, or it appears as though their family is so much more well put together, or they're advancing in their career so much better than you are, or whatever else. It might get you to start thinking to yourself that I want a king like they have, right? And so we can start looking to false saviors. We can start looking to false kings and false deliverers in our own life whenever we are desiring some sort of a deliverance. How often are you tempted to look to your finances to be your deliverance, right? Maybe it's getting debt free, right? You want the deliverance from the slavery of debt. And look, Amen. That's a good thing. I'm not against being debt-free. But so often we can start to then turn that goal of debt-freeness or whatever financial situation it is that you're desiring and turn that into our false savior or our false king. How often do we, you know, as maybe the most direct parallel, look to, how often do we look to politics? How often do we look to politicians, political parties, or different lobbying groups, maybe different pundits as our hope for deliverance? That they will be the ones who can deliver the things that we desire. Maybe not just this, but our relationships or whatever else it is. You see, we can also put our hope in false saviors for deliverance, just like they did. But on top of this, just like they did, we can even demand for God to give us that false savior. You notice that? They go to Samuel, who is the representative of God, the God that they're wanting to break covenant with, and they demand for him as God's representative to give them the false savior that they want, to appoint them the king, the kind of king that they want. And how often do we do the exact same thing? Now, in our minds, we're not consciously thinking to ourselves that I'm going to ask God to give me another God, right? Or I'm going to ask God for an idol. I'm going to ask God for another deliverer because I don't want him as my deliverer. We're not consciously saying that or praying that, but how often do we as well, out of a desire for something that is good, but then raised up to a level of importance that it becomes something bad, a false deliverer, then go to the Lord and say, Father, if you would just give me blank. So often we can do the exact same thing, looking to false saviors for deliverance. And like I said, look, 99% of the time, it's a good thing, right? Like the example I gave before, being debt-free. Or maybe even, you know, a political cause that you're working for, or a politician who is trying to, you know, champion that cause. Like, that can be a good thing. Certain types of relationships, the family that you're desiring, those can be good things. But whenever we start to look to those things, whenever we start to look to the lifestyles of those around us, because they have the situation of life that we want to end up in, and so we try to start emulating their lifestyle or their philosophies, right? Anytime we take that good thing and then we place it over God and say, you know, this is what I'm desiring, this is what I want the most, and then maybe even try to use God to get those things, that is whenever it becomes an idol. That is whenever it becomes a false god. They said to themselves, we want a leader like the nations around us have. And the story doesn't end well whenever they want that. Samuel gives them a little bit of a preview. You know, we're going to get into that here in just a moment. I want to make one more little application point. We're going to get into that moment. Samuel tells them, if you want this, it's not going to end well. If you abandon the Lord to have a king like the nations around you, it's not going to end well. And as we're going to see in the story that comes after this, and even in the bigger story of Israel, whenever you go into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, it does not end well because it all started with that desire to have a leader like the nations around them. Here's one last little application point we can make about that I feel like it would be malfeasance if I don't make before we move on. We can do the exact same thing in the church. And let me just suggest that maybe one of the reasons that the American church is in such a pitiful, weak state that it is, where we see our leaders dropping like flies every other week, is because for a few decades now, maybe even for a few generations now, in the church, we have been saying we want a leader like the nations have. We've been saying we want pastors or preachers, or we call them communicators now, right? Because communicator sounds better than preachers. We want leaders like the world around us has. And so instead of looking for people who are proven by Scripture, as Paul told Timothy to be, we want people who are proven by the leadership styles and the philosophies of the leadership gurus in the world, in the business world or in the political world or whatever else. We started wanting to raise up leaders that we see as so often what we look for today and what churches are looking for in their lead pastors is someone who is a dynamic visionary, who's willing to be the quarterback to a dynamic, fast-moving team, right? You know, full of vision and all these different things. We look to someone who's a dynamic visionary rather than we look for someone who has integrity and courage. Maybe one of the reasons that our church is in such a state it is because we looked around the world around us, we looked around at American culture, and we said, we want leaders like they have. So, let's look at Samuel's response. We already looked at how Samuel and the Lord both see it as a negative thing, that they want a king to judge them, that they want a deliverer. And so God tells Samuel to go and solemnly warn them. He says, go and tell them what the consequences will be of following this path. You see, neither Samuel nor God want to fool them. Neither Samuel nor God want them to enter into this blindly. And so they're going to lay out before them exactly what is going to happen. So Samuel warns them of what the king will be like, of what having a king, of what having a king like the nations around them will be like. And so that's where we have Samuel's long speech. And without going into all the details of it, let me just tell you, here's the theme of Samuel's speech. The king will take, take, take. Six times throughout his speech, he says, he will take, he will take, he will take. He says, your sons and daughters, your lands, your cattle, your money, he will take, he will take, he will take. He says, if you choose to place your hope in, if you choose to make some person among you, your leader, your king, instead of God, he will take, he will take, he will take. Now, just contrast this with the description that we have of a king in Deuteronomy. You see, in Deuteronomy, after the Lord gives them the law that will be the basis for both their worshiping life and their civic life, he reminds them of the blessings for keeping the covenant and then also the curses for keeping the covenant. And so remember, here are the blessings for keeping the covenant, the blessings for following God as their king. So in Deuteronomy 28, it says that whenever they follow God as their king, if you faithfully obey the Lord and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. It goes on to say, all these blessings will come and overtake you. Isn't that incredible? Not overtaken by their enemies, but overtaken by blessings. Because you obey the Lord your God, you will be blessed in the city and you will be blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed and your land's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Do you notice the contrast there? Whenever God is your king, if you would choose to remain with God as your king, you will be overtaken with blessing. If you will choose to appoint a king of yourselves, you will be overtaken with the taking, and you will be overtaken by your enemies. If you would follow God, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. If you will appoint a king for yourself, taking upon taking upon taking. And so here's what we see. That people who look to kings for deliverance will receive tyrants. People who look to kings for deliverance will receive tyrants. That is the warning that Samuel gives them here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it is a warning that very much applies to us as well a few thousand years later. Because looking to anything other than God as our ultimate hope for deliverance, looking to anything other than God to be the one that will give us the desires of our heart, anytime we look to something other than God, it will end in tyranny. Either living underneath the tyranny of idolatry, because whenever you worship an idol, that idol will require you, will be taking, taking, taking from you. If you worship the idolatry of your career or advancing in whatever field it is that you're wanting to, you know, move forward in, to move upward in, and to get promotions and better salaries and all the affluence that comes with that, that idol is going to take, take, take from you. You know, the idol of hustle, right? We live in such a hustle culture today. The idol of hustle will take, take, take from you. Take your time, take your energy, take your relationships, demanding ever and ever more. If you turn a relationship into an idol in your life, if you try to make somebody that special someone or your children or whatever else, if you make that your idol, think that it will be the thing that will fulfill you, that will finally bring you peace or confidence or whatever else, then you are turning that relationship into something that will take, take, take. Because the more that you try to suck meaning or purpose or satisfaction out of this person who cannot give it to you, the more you're going to have to keep trying to get it. Taking, taking, taking. Turning to idols will always end in tyranny, whether it is a spiritual tyranny or a literal tyranny. Because modern tyrants begin as political saviors. And this is something that we need to understand in our life, especially even in our day here in the 21st century and in our nation. We need to understand that modern tyrants will always begin as political saviors. There will also be always be men and women who come onto the scene promising to give us all the desires of our heart, promising that they can be the ones who can heal our souls, who can heal the soul of our nation, who can bring about absolute peace between people where there's all these divisions, who can who can do all these different things. Modern tyrants will always begin as political saviors. And if we want to make sure that we do not live underneath modern tyrants, the first step as Christians is making sure that we do not turn away to idolatry. Because tyranny always begins in idolatry. The greatest bulwark against any nation falling to tyranny should be Christians who refuse to turn away from the Lord as their ultimate deliverer, who refuse to begin to look at any politician or political party, who refuse to look at Washington, D.C., or Baton Rouge, or LCG for their ultimate hope and deliverance. Christians serving only God as their only king is the greatest bulwark against tyranny that we have in our modern day society. You see, because, so this is something that there's a philosopher, and he's an atheist philosopher, a French philosopher named Luc Ferry, and he has a book called A Brief History of Thought, giving just an overview of Western thought and culture through a philosophical perspective. And he says that any time that religion declines in a society, that society does not become secular. That's what we often thought was going to happen. That's what people thought was going to happen, especially in the early 20th century, as there was this great push to move religion and to move spirituality out of our society. People assumed that nothing would take its place, because if you just can, get rid of, superstitions through science, and if you could just get rid of people's need for their religious communities and so on, people would just become secular. They would no longer need a God. They would no longer need something to worship. But what Luc Ferry pointed out was that assumption was wrong. He said anytime religion declines in a society, one of two things, or a mixture of these two things, will take its place. He says either scientism, worshiping of science, or statism, worshiping of the state. And statism is something that can happen in both left, more left-wing forms or right-wing forms. But at the core is something, the exact same thing is happening. Whenever people who are no longer looking to God to be their king, their ultimate deliverer, their hope of ultimate justice, their ultimate provider, the one who will, be there for them, whenever they turn away from that, they will start to look to the state for it. They might look to a left-wing state, they might look to a right-wing state, but they will begin to make the state their God, the one that they look to be the ultimate bringer of justice, their provider, right? The one that will take care of them. We're blessed to live in a free nation, but when Christians begin to look to Washington, D.C. for salvation, we are setting ourselves up for tyranny. This is the warning of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't involve ourselves in the political process. Like I said, we're blessed to live in a nation where we can, right? And so this doesn't mean that we completely pull out of the process, that we just condemn the whole thing. No, as Christians, as people who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ in discipleship and to live by Scripture, we should continue to be involved in the political process. We should continue to support platforms, or even to support candidates who will carry out the values that we want to see in society. But there is a great difference between being involved in the political process, yet being still someone who looks to God for ultimate deliverance, and looking to the process and looking to the politicians to be our deliverer. So, this is what Samuel is warning them about here in chapter 8. He warns them that the king that they set up for themselves will take, when they could have the God as their king who will bless. But then we see their decision at the end. The people say no emphatically. They emphatically deny to receive God as their king and say, we want a king over us who will go out before us, who will fight our battles, who will be our deliverance. They still chose to have a king over themselves like the nations had. And so the Lord graciously accepts their decision. Isn't that incredible? They have gone to God to tell God that they want to break the covenant. They have gone to God in order to reject God, but he still graciously gives them what they want. Here's the thing. It was in God's plan all along to one day set up a monarchy in Israel, to one day have a king over the nation, but it would be a king that he would appoint. We see this because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it lays out the rules that would apply to their king that they would have one day. But they come and they say, we want a king that we will appoint for ourselves. Just like God had it in his plans, he knew that he would have a king for them one day that he would appoint. He knew that one day they would turn away to idols, their hearts would stray away from him, and they would want to appoint a king for themselves. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what we read just a little while ago, where it talks about both the blessings for obeying the covenant and the cursings for breaking the covenant, during the cursings, it says, whenever it's describing all the things that will happen to them, God says to them, you and the king that you appoint for yourself will be overtaken by your enemies. God knew that one day in breaking the covenant, they would try to appoint a king for themselves. And so he describes all of the cursings that would happen, the cursings on their land and on their livestock and, the pandemics that would come on them, how they would be overtaken by their enemies, oppressed by the nations around them. But what happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? In Deuteronomy, he said, if you break the covenant, if you appoint a king for yourself, here's all the things that's going to happen. But here we see them wanting a king for themselves, and then God just giving it to them. They're breaking the covenant, but they're not receiving the curse of the covenant like they were supposed to. Why not? Here's a better question. We, as 21st century people, living in America, we even as perhaps as a Christian, if you're here today and you're a Christian, or maybe if you're not yet, we as people who reject God to turn away to false saviors, we who look to false idols, we who look to maybe political parties or to our finances, to our career, to a relationship or whatever else it is to be our ultimate deliverer, we who are breakers of the covenant, why haven't we received the curse of the covenant as well? Well, the same reason that they did not receive the curse of the covenant in 1 Samuel 8 is the same reason that we can be saved from receiving the curse of the covenant, because one day God would send his appointed king. He would send his appointed king, and his appointed king would not be the kind of king who would take and take and take from his people, but instead one who would give and give and give. God's appointed king would come initially in David, but even David as his appointed king was pointing forward to the ultimate king that God was sending, who was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came on this earth, and he did not, try to turn his disciples, and he did not try to turn his people into his servants, but he served them. He came to this earth, and he did not take from us, but he gave. And he gave and he gave until the ultimate point of giving his life on the cross. In hanging on the cross, Paul says that Jesus became a curse on our behalf. Now, what does that mean? It means that all the cursings that God said would happen to his people when they break the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God sent his appointed king to receive all those cursings on himself so that his people could then be overwhelmed with the blessing of salvation. So that his people, so that you and I could be overtaken with the blessings of receiving forgiveness of sins, of receiving deliverance from the debt of sin that we owed, receiving rescue from death and from the consequences of sin, because Jesus Christ, God's appointed king, took that curse on himself on the cross. And in taking that curse on himself, we are now freed and given the opportunity. We are given the invitation to follow Jesus Christ, God's appointed king, as our king and as our Savior. And when we do, all the cursings of the covenant that should be on us, the death that we deserve, the condemnation that we deserve, is now absorbed in the work of Jesus Christ. Whenever he suffered on the cross. And so we might receive the blessing, right? The blessings that come and overtake us in a relationship with Christ, in a relationship with God based upon grace. So the question is, do you want the tyranny of false gods? Do you want to live underneath the tyranny of an idol that will just continue to take and take and take from you? Because idols always demand more from you. Idols will always demand that you sacrifice yourself on their behalf. But God's appointed king, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself on your behalf. Which one do you want to follow? Which one are you currently following? Let me just give you the invitation. There is freedom available to us all. There's deliverance. There is forgiveness for your sins. A forgiveness that you could never pay for, that you could never achieve on your own. There's forgiveness of sins, your debt being wiped away, but even more than that, freedom from the idols that reign in tyranny over you, available to us in the work of our King, Jesus Christ. What king are you following today? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would help us to search our hearts and to see what false gods and what false kings are we trying to follow after. Lord, that you would look at us and that you would examine us, that you would help us to examine ourselves and see in what ways have we begun to put our ultimate hope in the state, in politicians, in different causes and movements, rather than putting our hope in you. And then in putting our hope in you, we work for justice, and we work for virtue. We work for the biblical values that we seek to live by, but we do them in your power, and we do them with our ultimate hope in you. Father, help us to see all of these things in our life. Father, and if there are those here who are following after the tyranny of a false idol, would you help them to see that and let them receive the invitation of Jesus Christ to experience forgiveness of sins, freedom from that tyranny, and the blessing of following after him and following after Jesus as our Savior and our King. Lord, we praise you for the work of your appointed King who gave himself on our behalf instead of taking from us. We ask that you would help us now as we live to follow him, that you would give us the strength to do the work that you have given us to do, that you would give us the focus to keep our eyes on our true king and not turn away to have a king like the nations have. We pray these things in the name of our King Jesus. Amen.